We are going to be continuing our series. So we're going to start in John 1, verse 14. We're going to go through verse 18. And then after I read this, we'll go ahead and get into prayer. But before we even start reading, I really pray that the Christmas season hasn't been too taxing on a lot of us. Now, I don't know how many of you guys have seen the live-action Grinch movie that Jim Carrey did a couple years ago, but sometimes that's what it turns into. And we're just running around, like, going crazy looking for this exact present, for this specific present. We're going to 15 different stores, even though now we can just go to Amazon and get everything in one place. But sometimes that's what it turns into. And we get wrapped up in all the wrong things at Christmas time. And it turns into this consumer-driven, this material-driven, we got to make this season perfect. So with that in mind, I am probably one of the biggest Christmas fanatics you guys will ever meet. We don't just celebrate Christmas at Christmas. We also make sure that we celebrate Christmas in July. We also will not take our lights down until the middle of January. Some years it's even longer than that. Some years we've gone till March. And I love Christmas. I really do believe, as Andy Williams so eloquently puts it, this is the most wonderful time of the year. People seem to be in a little bit better mood. They seem to be a little bit more cheerful. Christians and un-Christians alike. But sometimes we do tend to get wrapped up in everything that goes along with Christmas, and we do start to look away from the true meaning of Christmas. So that being said, starting in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, 'This was He of whom I had said, He who comes after me ranks before me because He was before me. For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known.'" Now, Father God, as we work through these passages, I ask and I pray that You be with me, that I can exegete this properly, that I can speak, Father, truth that comes only from You. I ask that we just be able to refocus and reorient where our vision is and what we are truly celebrating when we say we are celebrating Christmas. I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if it comes off like I'm bashing Christmas, I'm here to tell you I'm not. I love, like I said, I love, love, love Christmas. However, I do have some kind of problems with it. And my problems aren't that Jesus was probably born in the late spring, early summer. My problems aren't that Christmas isn't just a Christian holiday. My problems aren't even that it started as a pagan holiday. And the church kind of overtook it in the mid-100s. Those aren't my problems with it. I can see past all that. My problems come in, and it's not even the war on Christmas. I don't know if you guys remember last year when Starbucks changed their coffee cups and Christians are going to boycott Starbucks because how dare they take Christ out of Christmas. You know, you see these bumper stickers all the time, and we expect the world to view Christmas the same way we view Christmas. And the point is that they're not going to. For them, it is a time of family, and it's a time of fellowship, and it's a time of gifts, and that's a good thing. But they don't celebrate it the way that a believer celebrates it. They don't have the same focus on it the way believers do. And sometimes even believers, even Christians, pull their focus away of what the focus should be. And I don't know how well a lot of us do this at Christmas, because it is easy to get wrapped up in the season. And it is easy to just let loose and enjoy the time you have with people and forget why we're celebrating this. The birth of Christ is the largest event to ever happen to humanity. It is bigger than the Big Bang. It is more powerful than simply a story about a young woman, a young virgin, who conceives a child by the Holy Spirit and has this baby. The birth of Christ is about the incarnation of a holy God into His creation. It is not just some little fairy tale. It's not something that was just this little thing that happens. In fact, Isaiah 700 years before this tells us about it. He's addressing Israel and he goes, "A son will be given. Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you shall call him Emmanuel." See, back then, names had meaning. It's not like today where you just try to be as creative as you can with your child's name. It meant something. And Emmanuel means God with us. So Isaiah is prophesizing, hey, look, God is going to come to His people. And if you read through Isaiah and you get to Isaiah 53 and you can see the suffering servant who's going to give His life that we may have life. Jesus is prophesied, just like the Bible Project talks about it, from the beginning of Genesis all the way through the Old Testament. This is the culmination of the Bible. The Word became flesh. Now, I know we've covered this a lot in this series, but it is that important. The Word, the divine logos, the reason, the will, the mind of God became flesh. We need to fully wrestle with the implications of this one statement. This is possibly one of the most profound statements in the entire Bible. This one verse. God chose to leave His glory. God chose to step out of eternity and chose to step into time and space. He chose frailty. He chose brokenness. He chose all of the horrors that come with being a baby. Now, I know no one remembers their birth, but just imagine the trauma a baby goes through during birth. You are in this nice little cocoon that's warm and dark, and you're fed, and you don't have to do anything, and then all of a sudden you are ripped out of that, and these bright lights are shining on you, and you can hear all these things, and your senses are going crazy, and they have done study after study after study. You will never experience stress like that again in your life. And God chose to step out of eternity, to step out of this realm and into a physical realm. Into brokenness. The Word became flesh and dwelt among, or more properly translated, tabernacled with. And He chose to. Philippians 2:8 even tells us that Jesus was so obedient that He chose this even to the point of death. It didn't shock Jesus. It didn't shock Him when He rode into Jerusalem. He knew what He was riding into. That's why in the garden, the night before, the night He's betrayed, He's praying, God, if this could pass from me, take it. He knew what was coming. But He was so obedient to the Father's will that He went, I'm going to. And this was confounded before the foundations of the world. The Trinity was there already. Jesus wasn't sitting there bored and going, you know what, I have nothing to do. I'm going to go screw with humanity. He went, I love them so much that I can't imagine not being around them. That I can't imagine not having fellowship with them. So He chose to step into this brokenness. And this is where we need to start when we start looking at Christmas. Now, normally you wouldn't hear this passage preached as part of a Christmas celebration. We would likely go to Luke, where we, born this day in the city of David, a child, and the angels going to the shepherds, and the wise men, and However, John, when he wrote this prologue, wanted to start here because he wanted to put the heaviness, the full weight of God stepping into the physical realm. It's no longer just this God who doesn't care. So John tells us Jesus came in the glory of the only Son of the Father. But yet we melt it down to this cute little chubby baby sitting in this nice comfortable box who just steps into this world, just like any other baby would. And all of a sudden, it doesn't seem as special because now we just have some ordinary baby, just like any other baby that would have been born up until that time. And we forget that the manger was a dirty, dirty, dirty place. This wasn't a nice hospital room with, you know, Purell antiseptic wipes all over the place, with comfortable beds that recline in 18 different positions, with drugs that can help the mom not feel anything, with all the comforts that come with it. This was a dirty place that was full of animal feces, animal food, dirt, hay, all those fun things that you would find in a stable. I don't know if you've ever been in a stable, but like the lowest job you can do is go and picking up all the poop. And yet, here's where God chose to step in. And for the first time in history, the light of the world has stepped into the darkness that is the world. And in grace and truth, just like at the end of 14, well, what is that grace and truth that John is speaking about? D.A. Carson states that it's a modifier of the word glory. That although there are other interpretations we can gather from this, the most likely is John is trying to modify the glory that Jesus came in. The grace and the truth of the glory, and in fact, it could be translated truly, the grace and glory that Jesus came in. What John is attempting to do, though, is to link Exodus 33 and 34 to the birth of Christ. So real quick, and I'm not going to flip back, and I'm just going to kind of summarize it. But in Exodus 33 and 34, Moses is speaking to God and goes, God, I need the people of Israel to know that you sent me. They're out in the wilderness and they're traveling around. And Moses is going, God, I need them to know that you're with me. Let me see your glory. And God goes, look, Moses, you know, and this is again paraphrasing. Don't look it up in your version because it will sound different. Moses, you can't handle my glory. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to grant you this and only you. There better not be any people up on the mountain. There better not be any flocks of animal because they're going to die because I'm that awesome. So what I want you to do is you're going to get in a cleft in the rock, in a little crack in the rock, and I'm going to put my hand over you until I walk by you. And then after I walk by you, I'll move my hand and you can see the back of my glory. And I will declare my name. So that's just what happens. And Moses goes and he hides in this rock and God puts his hand over him so that Moses cannot see his full glory. So Moses sees the back of God. And when we fast forward, we see that his skin was so radiant and so bright that when he went back down the mountain, the people were like, hey, look, man, there is something wrong with you. Cover that up. We don't want to see that. And Moses only saw half of God. Moses only saw the back half of God as he was walking away. We see the same glory in Isaiah when Isaiah first goes in. And he sees the train of the robe. He sees just the bottom of the robe of God that fills the temple. And Isaiah immediately goes, oh my God, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. I can't be here. I'm going to die. And God sends the sephirim, and the sephirim grabs the coal and touches Isaiah's lips to purify his lips. Isaiah was terrified to be in this presence because the glory is just so bright. In Jesus, the full glory of God is there from day one. In fact, even before, when Mary is pregnant, she goes to see her cousin Elizabeth, who is carrying John the Baptist. All Mary does is walk in the room, and John starts going crazy because he knows, because he is filled with the Spirit from the time of conception, that John starts going crazy. And Elizabeth's like, look, man, I don't know if I had a Mountain Dew or something, but my baby's going crazy. Truly, the baby you are carrying is the Savior of the world. God's glory was there from the get-go. So we can see that John is comparing Jesus entering the physical realm as Moses seeing the back of God and going, yeah, look, this was awesome. And this was a great thing that Moses got to see, but this trumps it by so much. This is so much more because the fullness of God is wrapped up in this little baby who is sitting in a manger. That fullness that John speaks about in verse 16 is another thing we have to understand. But we have to understand that that fullness is connected to verse 17. So we can't separate these two and expect to be able to understand what it's saying. See, the fullness, from His fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. And really, in all honesty, in most of our lives, it could read grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. But in order to fully understand what John's talking about in that verse, we have to understand what is he talking about. For the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth through Jesus Christ. The law, and what we have to understand when we're talking about the fullness of God, is Jesus isn't some half-God, half-human person. He's not Hercules, whose dad is Zeus, but his mom is a mortal woman. He's not Wonder Woman, who's sitting here going, oh, I was made out of clay, but, you know, Zeus breathed life into me. And he's not these half-God, half-man, hybrid demigods that we see in Greek and Roman literature. Jesus is all God, every ounce of God, everything about God. And at the same time, Jesus is all man, and all man. He feels pain. He feels temptation. He feels those things. However, and the term we use this is the hypostatic union, and some people sit here and go, well, that's just this big theological term that only theologians need to know, and it doesn't really mean that much to me, but it should, because that is the term we get to use that sits here and goes, Jesus is all God and all man at the same time. There isn't a separation. There were wars fought about this. There are church splits that happen over this. In fact, one of the first arguments that the church has after Jesus has ascended and the church has really taken hold is, what is the deity of God? What is the deity of Jesus? Christology is a huge, huge, huge debate, even now in apologetics. When we sit here and we have to wrestle and we have to go, you know, is Jesus all God? Because if Jesus is all God, then fighting temptation in the desert, that should have been easy, right? Because he's God. How can you tempt God? He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. But on the same hand, if Jesus is man, how could his sacrifice have atoned for my death? Because he's just a man who has the Spirit of God. And we read in Ezekiel that all believers have the Spirit of God. So how is Jesus any more important than any other man? And that's something to wrestle with. And that's something I encourage everyone to read up on and wrestle with the implications of that and what that means. But Jesus is the fullness of the glory that Moses only saw half of. So again, here's this baby lying in the manger who is the fullness of God. The fullness of that glory. In fact, if you want to even go a step further, here is what's the God that spoke everything into an existence, who has now decided to enter into his humanity, to enter into brokenness, to reconcile everything that is broken back to himself. That whole glory. Like, as I was putting this together, I couldn't even begin to wrap my head around this. Like, to really sit and marinate on the fullness of God. This is a God who spoke into the darkness and created light. Now, we can sit here and we can go back and forth with the Big Bang Theory and all of that. And a lot of people do this with me. But my big thing is, okay, I'll give you the Big Bang. You have hydrogen, you have all these other elements, carbon, that are just floating around in space. Where did those elements come from? Oh, well, that was from a universe that existed before. Okay, well, where did that universe come from? And just keep going back and back and back and back and back. And matter can't make matter. In fact, matter, one of the first things you learn in any middle school science class is you cannot create or destroy matter. You could change its physical property. So you could take ice and melt it and have water and then boil it and have steam. But the matter that exists to make the ice, the hydrogen and the oxygen molecules, will always be there. They may be different in how they interact with their surrounding, but they will always be there. You didn't create anything. Even atom smashers, like the big one over in Sweden. Even atom smashers that bring two different atoms together and smash them and create new atoms, the matter to do that, it already existed. You did not create anything out of thin air. You just changed the molecular makeup. That's all you did. So we sit here and we go fathom in the darkness and spoke light. There is never, ever, ever. I can go out and buy a boat, but I will never be able to just sit at my house and go, there's a boat, and a boat magically appear. Because I can't do that. Because none of us can do that. Because it's never been done in the history of humanity. I know a lot of us wish we could, but it just doesn't happen that way. I can't even get my grass to stop growing. If I could do anything, that's what I would do. Full, lush, green yard, never grows higher than, you know, 3 inches. But we can't do that. And yet the same God who can do that, the same God that gave everything its purpose, is the same baby that is born in this manger. But what about that grace upon grace? Because one way we could translate this, and it is true theologically, is we could sit here and go, we have grace upon grace upon grace. We just sang Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And that is theologically correct. That no matter what we do, you know, Paul talks about whether it's height, whether it's depth, whether it's distance, nothing we do can ever separate us from God's love. And that is true. But John is speaking about something totally different right here. Because again, he's contrasting Moses and Jesus. So you have what is called the law. When Moses went to meet God on the mount, it was here that God explained to Moses how Israel should live. In verse 17, we see this, that Moses was given the law. The law is a grace. Just read through Romans. You start getting into Romans 6 and Romans 7 where Paul talks about being a slave to the law and being free from the law. We can see very clearly that the law is a grace. Because what's happening right here, in the first century when this goes on, God, Yahweh, is not the only God on the scene. However, he is the only God who loves his people enough that goes, I'm going to make you my people and I'm going to make a covenant with you. You keep my laws and I will bless you. Baal, Asherahs, all these other false gods, they didn't make covenants with people. In fact, if you get into first century mythology, You could see where everything God's did, one, they had to be created. They didn't just come out of thin air. They didn't create anything. But everything they did was hinging on what man did for them. You would have to feed them. Everybody in here has seen a movie at least once where someone has to get thrown in a volcano to sacrifice the god. Everybody has seen that. God wasn't doing that. In fact, if you go into Acts 17, we see where Paul is debating these great philosophers in Athens. And he goes, look, you guys have a statue for this god and this god and this god and this god. And then because you were so afraid that you were going to make one of the gods mad, you made this extra statue over here to the unknown god. And you were so afraid that you didn't want to anger him that we'll do sacrifices for him too. And Paul goes, let me go ahead and tell you, I know that unknown God. And he is not a God who is made with human hands. He's not a God who needs people to survive. Again, going back to the Trinity wasn't sitting here in eternity past and going, we're really bored. We need to make people. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, they weren't sitting here going, man, if we only had some people that are just going to really, like, give me headache upon headache, but maybe one or two of them are going to go, hey, I love you, God. Thank you for the food I ate. They weren't thinking that. They weren't bored. Now, I don't know the mind of God, but I can honestly say God didn't create a brokenness so he could have someone that he could feel the hero need for. In fact, in psychology, we have a term called a savior complex. And there are people that will go out and create situations, make their kids sick, so then they could take their kid to the doctor so they could feel important. That's not the God we serve. That's what Paul's talking about next. The God we serve doesn't need us. He chose us. And there's a big difference between that. I needed my parents to be born. I chose my wife to have. So what God does is God goes, Moses, I love Israel and I'm going to make you my people and I'm going to be your God. And in order for me to be your God, I'm going to give you the law. So I'm going to give you the Ten Commandments because I want you to know this is what it takes to please me. In fact, I was having a conversation last night with a lady who does therapy. And one of the things we were talking about is with children, one of the hardest things is when children don't have boundaries. Like, it's easy as a parent to constantly say yes. Why do you say no? Because you love your child. You know how easy it would be to go, you know what, JT, I'm tired of hearing you here. Take my iPad and go. Because this right here will entertain him for days and days and days. But I love him so much that I know that's not going to help him grow. That's not going to train up my child in the way that they should go. In fact, I was just reading a study the other day that was talking about how we are constantly training our minds because of electronics to recognize only bits of information. So now your mind does not become stimulated unless it's something I can give to you instantaneously. So long, long gone are those days where I'm going to actually research something and I'm going to find out as much as I can about this one thing so that I can make an informed decision. Now I can just jump on Twitter and I can see what Kanye has to say about it. And then I'll just base my opinion off of that. I either agree with him or I don't. So thumbs up, thumb down. Even look at dating sites. You guys swipe left, swipe right. You know nothing about that person except the way they look. And I hate to tell you, gravity wins in the end. I don't care who you are. So God goes, I love you so much and I want you to be my people. And in order for you to be my people, I'm going to give you this law to follow. The law wasn't to burden Israel. God didn't go, hey, I don't want you to have any fun, so you can come up with your own Christian cuss words because you're not allowed to use these. You're not allowed to dance. You're not allowed to drink. You're not allowed to do anything. All you can do as my nephew so eloquently put, is live life and pray. But he went, I love you, so I want you to please me, and this is why I'm giving you the law. It was a grace to have the law, because for the first time ever, a God was trying to connect with his people. A living God. The only true God. But the law served a bigger purpose as well. The law foreshadows Christ. Everything in the Bible, everything points to Jesus in some way, shape, or form. You could preach from Habakkuk, and I can guarantee you can show where the gospel is there. So the law is foreshadowing this. The law is doing something else, because Jesus, throughout his ministry, like, that was the big thing people were going, well, what about the law? And they were always constantly trying to test him, and they took 10 commandments and turned it into 700. And Jesus goes, that's why Jesus goes, hey, look, take my yoke. My yoke's light. Theirs is heavy, and it's going to crush you. But what the law does is it shows us we need a Savior. It shows us, I don't care how pious we are never going to add up. We are never going to be good enough. Ever. So the law points us again to Jesus, which is the whole point of the law. The law points us to the one that would become a sacrifice for all of those who live under the law, so they would no longer be slaves to the law. And it's hard to preach that sometimes, because you don't want to give people a carte blanche and go, oh, it doesn't matter what you do. But it is covered. But again, that grace upon grace, what John is talking about is Jesus is that grace. So you have the law, you have the first grace, but then we have the other grace, the upon grace. So we no longer are in this covenantal system where we have to follow these rules. We're in this grace-filled system where Jesus goes, I paid it all. Jesus steps into time and space. He constrains himself. Imagine that. Like, you have so much power that you can speak and universes just appear. But yet you go, I am going to limit myself. I am here to tell you, I don't think there's a person in this room that had a fraction of that power that would win, but I'm going to limit myself. Look at lottery winners. I don't know who in here watches the Lottery Changed My Life show. Every single one of them, like, yeah, I hit $5 million, I'm bankrupt. There was a guy on there that won like 3 times and was still broke. Wow. Like, how? Because I know we all sit and talk. I know none of us in here actually play the lottery, but we hypothetically talk about what we would do if we won. And no one in here is going, hey, I'm going broke. Like, that's it. I'm going to make it rain everywhere I go, and I'm going broke. No one's doing that. But Jesus steps into time. He steps into space. He constrains the power that, like, again, let's go back to Moses. Moses is talking to this bush and goes, because names were so important. God goes, I want you to go to Pharaoh, and I want you to tell him to let my people go. What is the first question Moses asks? Who should I tell him sending me? Because you better be bigger than Pharaoh if you want me to go tell him that. That's what he's saying. Because a god in the first century got its name based off of the function it served. Venus is the god of beauty. That's why Venus means beautiful. Apollo. All these gods, their name comes from the function they serve. Because they only serve one function. What's God tell Moses, though? Tell him, I am. Could you imagine that? Like, just put yourself in Moses' shoes. You are what? I am. You're big? I am. You powerful? I am. You small? I can be. I am all of it. Period. And Moses still doubts and goes, but I can't talk. Don't worry, I'll send Aaron with you. Like everything Moses was coming with, God was going, look, dude, did you not hear when I said I am? Period. I am. This same God that is Jesus steps into time, steps into space and goes, I'm going to constrain this even though I am. I choose to. And he never fails and he never stumbles. He doesn't even change one iota, which is the smallest letter in the alphabet. Doesn't even change one iota about the law. And through this, we are giving two different things. The first thing and the most important thing we are giving is a sacrifice that is acceptable, as Hebrews tells us, for once and for all of us to be able to join in relationship and community with God. Which is the most important thing we could ever do. We are all bought by God, for God, with the same payment of Jesus' shed blood upon the cross, because he didn't fail, he didn't stumble, he didn't fall into temptation. This is how God chose to reconcile creation. Wrap your heads around it. God could have chose anything. God could have went, hey, y'all didn't get it right. Y'all are dead. I'm going to make new ones. We could be reading a whole different Bible right now. But that's not what God chose to do. And before the foundations of the world, he chose that. So it wasn't like a case-by-case scenario. The second thing this does is Jesus, through his life, gives us the only proper example to follow to please God. We can sit here and we could have the Ten Commandments up in our house somewhere and we can memorize them. And even if you memorize them, I can guarantee you're going to break them. The law isn't something we are meant to live by. Again, the law is meant to point us to the one who gave himself for us. Out of 10 commandments, on average, according to Lifeway Research, how many do you think you break on a daily basis? All 10. On a daily basis. It's funny, like when I was a cop, me and my brother were talking one day, and cops may like to try to just pull people over just to get in their car sometimes to see if, you know, they got stuff. So my brother's like, oh, well, I'll obey all the traffic laws. And I was like, dude, I can guarantee you, just going from your house a couple miles down the road to the store, you break at least 5 laws that I could pull you over for. Nah. Okay, well, let's just say I'm by your house and you go to leave your driveway. Do you stop? Do you come to a full and complete stop before entering a roadway? No. No one does. I pull you over right there. Was your seatbelt on before you started the car? No, I pull you over right there. And I'm just going through all these little different things, and I'm like, dude, I'm already in your car. Dude, you are already locked up and in jail. Like, this isn't even close. And it's the same thing. Like, if you really gotten any piggy, I'm not even sure if that's a word, but I'm going with it. Nitty gritty. You really start looking at your life and you really start going, okay, you shall have no other gods above me. I can guarantee we break that one. You shall not make a carved image of anything on heaven, on earth, in the sea. I've been in a lot of people's houses that have little nice little babies in the mangers during Christmas. Do not use my name in vain. I mean, we can go through all of these. How many times these are just things that we do because we're not perfect and never will be. I can't sew. But the second thing Jesus did is gave us that example to follow. This example that if we want to live life to the fullest, this is how we are. In this sense, we are free. One of the oddest things to hear is, I am free to say no. Like, that's a freedom. I don't have to. Before, I couldn't say yes. But once you're made free, I'm no longer a slave to my sin. Jesus never saw the law as a burden. In fact, he defended it quite often. Now, Jesus did bring it back into context and go, hey, your law, the other 690 of them, that's not what I was talking about. When I talked to Moses up on the mountain, me and Moses talked about something else. Like, this is like a game of telephone. I don't know at what point you guys got off track, but all of these laws, I wasn't talking about all that. However, in fact, Jesus even boils it down and goes, hey, look, if you love God with all your heart, mind, body, and soul, and love others as yourself, you'll keep all 10 commandments. So Jesus even goes, look, guys, just like any teacher in here can understand, our students can't quite pass this test. Let's lower the standard a little bit, and then we can get more students to pass. So Jesus goes, look, guys, don't worry about keeping all 10. Let me just, you keep these two, and then you can do everything else. But that's what Jesus was talking about when he said, I came to give life to the fullest. It wasn't, I came so that you could be healthy and wealthy and you could have everything your heart ever desires because your heart is wicked above all things and is always going to want something it shouldn't have. Don't believe me? Just think about when your kids were little. One of the most memorized verses in the Bible is John 14:6. And Jesus replied, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. One of the most memorized verses. That verse is a culmination of everything John is talking about in chapter 1. Now, granted, the purpose verse of John doesn't come until the very end in where John goes, hey, this book was written so that you may know that Jesus did all these things. But that verse is a culmination of what he's talking about. I am the way. Through his sacrifice, his atoning sacrifice. That is how Jesus is the way. The truth. That truth he's talking about is the same truth we're reading about right here. I am God. I am fully God. And the life through his own life. That's how we can get to God. But in conclusion, oh, how we miss the boat. When it comes to Christmas time and we shrink down the incarnate Word of God, the fullness of God's glory, everything about God, the one who spoke everything into being, into some fat little baby lying in a manger. It makes it good, and it allows your neighbors to go, okay, they believe in that Jesus guy. But if you're not telling your neighbors about him anyway, ain't you failing? Like, if the only way they know you're a Christian is at Christmas time? Jesus is the full embodiment of the living God of Israel. Everything about God. How many times does Jesus say throughout the gospel, everything that my Father has, he has given to me. All authority on earth and in heaven is mine. He is the full embodiment of God. In fact, when he leaves and his disciples are like, oh my God, what are we going to do without you? What's he do? He breathes on them. Here, receive the Holy Spirit. And that way I'm with you always. Till the end of the earth. The Great Commission. Go forth into all nations, baptized, teaching them and baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I am with you till the end of time. The entire fullness of the cosmos is wrapped up in little baby Jesus. That same Jesus, for those of you that have seen Talladega Nights, that Ricky Bobby is praying to, has the fullness of God. He's not some weak little baby like mine were. He's not something that's dependent upon human hands. This is the same one who chose to step into creation, who chose to be obedient to the point and to death, so that we may enjoy relationship with him. God could have chosen any other way to reconcile creation. But yet, and the reason why we celebrate Christmas through his infinite love is he chose to do it through Mary in a manger. So as we go through Christmas, and as we look to what all the season brings, yes, enjoy time with family, enjoy time with people that, hey, this you may not see all the time. I have a brother who I see 4 times a year. You know, Christmas, Easter, Father's Day, and sometimes on Mother's Day. And you know what that does? That gives me 4 opportunities to go, hey, man, let me tell you about this Jesus I serve. Not like that, because it wouldn't go over well, but it gives me 4 opportunities a year. But our focus has to be on who that little baby in that manger really was. It wasn't a defenseless little baby. It was the fullness of God that stepped into creation that allowed us through His life, through His death, through His resurrection, to enjoy relationship with God.